Amen. Well, amen. You can be seated. Thanks, Tim. And thanks, worship team, for leading us in song today. It's a great song. I've never heard that one before. It's very good. We worship a holy God. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes 11, starting at verse 9. Ecclesiastes 11, starting at verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Go into chapter 12, verse 1. It says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to your word today, and we pray that this time will not just be another time that we hear just another sermon, but we ask that your word would be renewed in our minds by the Holy Spirit, that it would cause us to obey your law. And Lord, help me as I preach this. May you be glorified in this portion of our worship. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, folks in Acadiana like their food, right? Amen. Yeah, we like our food, especially at crawfish season, especially during Mardi Gras time with king cakes and those sorts of things. And we like our food at Christmas time. Amen? Yeah, absolutely. But I always hear from certain people how they are feeling guilty about breaking their diets. And other folks feel guilty that they're enjoying Mesh's Donuts and Bluebell ice cream or golfing or taking a vacation. And if you're a workaholic who constantly feels like you have to constantly be doing something and you feel guilty when you relax, you may be surprised to know that God has in his word in the Old Testament commanded not just one day of rest in seven, which amounts to 52 days a year, but he's also commanded another 30 days of rest in the Old Testament. Isn't that something? Amen. Now, of course, we're not bound by those festival and feast days, but through those things, God shows us how much he values giving rest to his people. And now for some, I might be preaching to the choir, but there are some people here in South Louisiana culture that, especially maybe entrepreneurs, those that run their own business, they may think, wow, 80 days of not working? What a gigantic waste of time. How on earth can we do that? Not being able to do anything in those days. And on top of that, just imagine that you have on your schedule every year, two or three weddings that are week-long festivities where all you're doing is feasting and celebrating. And you begin to see and to realize just how different Hebrew culture was from the culture that we have today in terms of work and rest. Now, this applies to food as well. You know, if you are living a life consisting of rigorous diets that make you feel guilty for every little thing that you eat and every fragrant smell that comes out of the oven and every dollop of butter that you put on your toast, then I would encourage you to take some time and study Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23, which tell us that the whole touch not, taste not, handle not kind of diets is not going to help you at all, again, in terms of stopping the lusts of the flesh. Right. In fact, if you read it, it says that these things are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. No value. See, the problem with these types of approaches, these things treat the enemy as not someone that is within us, but it treats the enemy as someone who comes from the outside of us. Right. So the enemy is the food. So we have to change the food chemically. So we have to take out the sugars. We have to take out the carbs and take out the fats and anything else that might make it sinfully good. And the scriptures tell us very clearly that the enemy is not out there. It's not out there. Amen? Y'all better say amen. Again, the scriptures command feasting. Feasting on good food. Not just on the Sabbath, but on 30 other festival days as well. Think of it another way. There was only one mandated fast day on a given year. There were a lot of other times where you could fast if God called you to do that. But there was only one mandated fast day in the Bible versus 80 mandated feast days. So what is God telling us? Well, He's telling us that while there is certainly a place for denying ourselves, and God has certainly called us to do that, but most of the time in the scriptures, He is calling us to have pleasure and to have delight in His good creation. And I think that is so important, especially in a time when asceticism and abstaining from good things is looked at by people as somehow being more holy. Amen? No, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of a man. And I think that can be clearly seen by the amount of feast days versus the amount of fast days here in the Old Testament. And there's a really great quote that I found that says this. It says, quote, "For some reason foreign to our modern ears, God tells us that celebration is central to pleasing Him. It is central to leading a good life. Modern American life has no time for serious celebration, as in life in centuries past. We've got work to do. Projects and deadlines press us, and yet for all of our industrial strength pragmatism, few, if any, truly important things get accomplished. We have forgotten that celebration isn't just an option. It is a call to full Christian living." End quote. So I want to talk to you today about enjoying life in the Lord. Enjoying life in the Lord. That's the message today. How to enjoy life in the Lord. Now, of course, I'm not saying that God never calls us to deny ourselves. In fact, we're going to see that self-denial is one of the keys to really enjoying life. But God calls us not just to glorify Him, but to what? Enjoy Him. That's right. To enjoy Him forever. In fact, we're not going to be fully glorifying God unless we enjoy Him forever. Now, some of you guys who maybe struggle with your weight and are giving me death stares right now for bringing up Mesh's donuts and other things like that, you need to realize that there are biblical ways to lose weight. There are biblical ways to lose weight, and I don't have time to get into that this morning, but over and against the teachings of Greek asceticism, the food is not the issue. The food is not the problem. No, God didn't make sugar and banana pudding and chocolate chip cookies taste so good just to torture you. I promise you that. No, God delights when His people are delighted. And He wants us to delight in His good gifts by first and foremost delighting ourselves in the giver of all these good things. Amen? That's the priority that we have to have. Because only then are we going to have the balance and the ability to abstain when we're supposed to be abstaining and to feast when we're supposed to be feasting. So this morning, I want to look at how to enjoy life without feeling guilty. But I also want to contrast that with why it is that people who overly indulge, why it is that they don't find themselves enjoying life all that much, like Solomon did. Solomon overindulged in many, many things, and he found himself not enjoying life that much. And I want to see why that is. We want to be able to know that God is delighted in us as we delight in Him and all His good gifts. But we also want to see how a failure to delight in the Lord robs us of the ability to delight in His good gifts. And so these two things are connected. So let's start off first with an overview of Ecclesiastes. Now, Pastor Brandon taught on Ecclesiastes a few years ago. It was a very great sermon series. But for those who weren't here or may need a review, I'm just going to do a quick overview of Ecclesiastes and the main themes of what's going on. So if we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you are going to see a contrast throughout the entire book. There's a contrast going on. And to me, this is the key that helps us to understand and apply the entire book to our lives. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, the preacher describes things that are under heaven. under heaven. And that's a very important phrase. And then if you look a bit further down at verse 16, he uses the phrase under the sun. Now, some people think that those phrases mean the same thing, but they actually mean the opposite. They're very different. They're completely opposite ways of looking at life. So what does it mean to look at life as being under the sun? Well, if the sun is the highest reality in your life, and there's nothing that goes higher than the sun, there's nothing that transcends the sun, then this kind of worldview is going to lead to nothing but futility and emptiness. And in verses 18 through 20, we see that life lived under the sun leads to emptiness, nihilism, nothingness, purposelessness. It leads to people treating each other as if they're just animals. And I think that explains some of the what's behind many of the school and church shootings today. You know, if you teach someone that they're just an evolved primate, then we shouldn't be surprised when they start acting like one. That's the logical conclusion of life lived under the sun. You know, school shootings and violence and sexual immorality and sexually transmitted disease that run rampant in these types of immoral behavior is just the natural fruit of the theory of evolution. And you hear many of these evolutionists complaining and saying that these things are somehow a problem. You know, school shootings are bad. Violence is bad. Sex with whoever you want is good, but the STDs are bad. These are real problems that we as a society need to fix. Well, they say that, but here's a question that I have. Why do you care? Why do you care? We're just animals, right? Animals do this kind of thing all the time, right? Survival of the fittest, right? We should be happy that the weak are being picked off and eliminated because that will strengthen our species, right? Why do they see this as a problem? See, that's a product of life lived under the sun. And verses 16 and the next few verses in chapter 3 show only emptiness. Now, let's contrast this with the phrase under heaven in verse 1. Living life under heaven is to continually live your life under something that transcends the sun, goes beyond the sun, above the sun. To live under heaven is to live under God's throne room. And verses 1 through 8 says that there is meaning and there is purpose in absolutely everything you do under heaven. Everything in the earth under heaven, even the painful things, even the hardships of life have meaning. They have purpose. Amen? Now let's focus on verses 11 to 13. Now we're doing a quick jet tour here. It says in chapter 3, 11 to 13, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So we can see that enjoying life is a gift from God. And that's one of the reasons why Solomon had such a hard time enjoying life. You know, God is not going to give enjoyment to people who are rebelling against him. It's a gift from God, the ability to enjoy life. You know, you can't fully enter into enjoyment of a flower or of a sunset or poetry apart from God's gracious work in your life. And look, if you don't enjoy poetry, you need to start reading some good God-honoring poetry. Amen? And you need to begin to train your palate to enjoy it. But without the Lord, we're not able to enjoy those things at all. Everything, including washing the dishes and sweeping the floor, can be done with joy if it's done in order to serve the Lord. And you know that as you do it, you have God's approval. And you know that He's saying, well done, good and faithful servant. That's enjoying life. Amen? Now, let's look at chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. It's going to be on the screen, I believe. There it is. It says, There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? See, when you truly seek food and you seek drink from the hand of a personal God, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy the good of his labor. Now, that was said by a man who found great vexation in his labor. He failed to live life under heaven. And if you're living life just under the sun, then there's going to be great vexation. You're going to be troubled even in the things that you were looking forward to doing. They're going to let you down in the end. But if you're living all of your life under heaven, then it's going to be entirely different. No matter what your circumstances may be, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, you can enjoy life and you don't need anything other than what God has given to you. And in chapter 9, he says, live joyfully with the wife who you love all the days of your fleeting life. So basically, if you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, you quickly realize that God is not against pleasure. He's not against pleasure. He wants us to enjoy life in all of its multifaceted beauty. And he wants us to enjoy life for all of our days. Amen. Chapter 11, verse 7 says this. It says, truly the light is sweet and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. See, even the most simple things like sunshine brought pleasure to Solomon's soul as he communed with God. Now, this wasn't always true. Using the past tense here, Solomon says that he knew what vanity and boredom and futility was all about. You know, for years, his life was filled with vanity and emptiness. And now you may think, well, how is it ever possible for someone as busy and as wealthy and as powerful as Solomon to be bored? He was building God's house. He was building the temple. And yet he tells us that he was bored. He says in Ecclesiastes 2:17, he says, I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, and all is vanity and a striving after wind. See, when Solomon booted God out of his life, he kicked God out. He began to hate life. He hated his work. He even hated his fleeting pleasures. When staying busy didn't help, in chapter 2, it says he turned to amusement and entertainment. And that, too, left him cold and empty. And you may think, well, how wonderful and how exciting would it be to be Solomon? Everybody thought of that? Wow, the wisest man on earth. But if you look at chapter 1, verse 18, he says, for in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So Solomon knew how empty sensual excitement would leave a person at the end of their lives. And you read through the book and you see that Solomon had absolutely everything, and he tried absolutely everything that modern Americans try to do in order to gain enjoyment in life. And it says it left him empty. And so when you look to a Mesh's donut to fill the emptiness in your life, even though your belly is full, you're still going to be left with a spiritual emptiness inside. But when you find your satisfaction in the Lord, even when you don't have a fridge that's full, even when Meshes is closed, you're going to find rich satisfaction in what God has given to you. And only when your heart is satisfied in God will you have a real ability to enjoy the good things in life, a real ability to enjoy the chocolate fudge sundaes and to enjoy that thick, juicy ribeye steak. Amen. The Lord gives us these things for our good and for our pleasure. So those of you who are on these miserable weight loss diets out there eating cardboard, there are biblical ways of losing weight and getting healthy that don't involve you being miserable. And there are biblical ways in which we can have self-control without missing out on some of the pleasures of life. Now, let's look at the opposite of this. Not self-denial, but self-indulgence. You know, a pastor I was listening to shared a very funny illustration that is applicable to this. It was the story of a truck driver. This truck driver was driving through a large city, and he was going on his merry way and all that. Nothing extraordinary was going on, except that somebody driving behind him noticed that every time that he'd stop at a red light, he would jump out of the truck with a baseball bat and beat the back of his truck over and over again. Then he would get back in his truck and go on his merry way. And after doing this at two or three red lights, the person behind him stuck his head out the window, and he's like, what on earth are you doing? Well, the guy said, I got 4 tons of canaries in this box truck, and I only have a 2-ton truck, so I need to keep 2 tons of canaries in the air at all times. Now, look, if you're feeling like you are carrying around an extra 2 tons of birds when things get a little heavy for you to bear, like Solomon, Maybe like Solomon, you do some activities in order to stir things up when life gets you down or you're bored. For example, when you feel down, maybe you sit in front of the TV and veg out for a little while, and that makes you feel better, at least for a little bit. Or you fill your life with busyness in order to be distracted from your emptiness. Or you raid the fridge and stuff your face full of food in order to fill the emptiness. See, it's not just the aesthetics and the Stoics that miss out on enjoying life. It's also the hedonists and the Epicureans. They miss out too. And if you're trying to cope with that extra load of canaries like Solomon was, then I think this passage at the end of Ecclesiastes has something for you. Now, that was just the introduction. Let's get down to it. Let's look at chapter 11, beginning at verse 9. All right, the first thing we see here is that enjoying life doesn't just happen automatically. It doesn't happen automatically. Vanity certainly happens automatically. Oh, man, you can get some vanity anytime you want, and you don't even have to try. Vanity just happens. But the real enjoyment of life in the Lord has to be worked at. It has to be cultivated. And so if you are going to learn how to enjoy life, you need to realize that this is a responsibility that God has called you to bear. You ever thought of enjoying life as a responsibility? It is. It's a responsibility. It's a command. You need to realize that you have a responsibility to enjoy life. And you can see that in the fact that chapter 11, verse 9, starts with the command to rejoice. Notice that this doesn't start with beg God to make your life less miserable. He doesn't say pray to God that he would let you get married and then you'll be able to enjoy life. Or pray to God that he'll let you have children and then you'll be able to really start living. Or that you would get a bigger salary. He doesn't say any of that stuff. No, he doesn't say pray to God that you'll get healed and then you'll begin to start to enjoy life. No, because Ecclesiastes from back to front assumes that you are going to have hardships. You're going to have hard things happen to you. You're going to have aspects of your life that's going to be in pain. You know, maybe you'll have arthritis or some other kind of chronic illness. Maybe you'll have some other difficulties in life that you're going to be facing. And if you're having to wait until things begin to take place that are nice and pleasant, Solomon says that you're going to miss out on enjoying life for all of your days because there's always going to be something negative to look at, right? So if God commands us to rejoice, that means he has given us the grace to be able to rejoice. Amen? In other words, God is not giving you another burden to bear. Oh, great. I got one more thing to do. I got to rejoice. No. He's saying, I'm going to provide for you in a way that you can rejoice for the rest of your life. And I believe all the rest of Scripture echoes this truth. You know, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You know, you may be able to think of a circumstance in your life where you think you really have an excuse to be miserable, or you've got an excuse not to rejoice. Well, you're going to have to take that up with Paul, because Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, always. And with doing a little research and word counting, there are over 100 times in the Bible where we are commanded to rejoice before the Lord. See, God does not want our Christianity to be dull and boring. And he doesn't want our faces to be dour and sour forever. No, he wants us to smile and to rejoice. Amen? Amen. And secondly, Solomon says that there is no need to wait until you're older to begin enjoying life. Now, this sounds kind of weird to us because we're always wanting to stay young in our culture. But people back then couldn't wait to grow old. That was a pleasure for them. That was something to be excited about. Because they saw getting older as living the best life, being an elderly person who was in charge. They may have thought, well, when I can finally move out of my parents' house, then I'll really begin to live. And then when they did that, they thought, well, if I could just get a farm and be able to make my own living instead of working for somebody else, then I'll be able to really enjoy life. And then they get their farm and then they're jealous of those elders who have all this power and all this influence in society as they sit at the gates. Then they think, man, if I can only be an elder, then I'll really begin to enjoy life. And Solomon is saying that you can't wait, because if you have not learned the principles of how to enjoy life when you're young, you're never going to learn them when you get older. This isn't something that we should be perpetually waiting for. You know, the last phrase of verse 10 says that the youth and the dawn of life are vanity. And then in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, he says that old age is vanity. So youth is vanity, old age is vanity. In other words, waiting is not going to make this any better. We can't wait for our circumstances to change in order to start enjoying life. Waiting doesn't make vanity go away. You can be bored and empty as a youth, and you can be bored and empty as an old man. And so chapter 11, verse 9 says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth." And so young people, children, young adults, listen up. Look up, look up. I want to tell you something. The key to enjoying life when you are, whenever you get old is to start to enjoy life right now. Got that? The key to enjoying life when you get old is learning to enjoy life right now. The key to enjoying life with a donut in your hand is the same key to enjoying life when the fridge is empty. The key is being focused on, being captivated, being totally satisfied in the Lord, no matter what your circumstances are. You know, I think one of the greatest problems that Christians in America face is that they're always waiting for the next big thing to happen. Just waiting. Waiting, waiting, waiting. You know, some are waiting for good things. Some are longing for the day when they'll finally have all their debts paid off. Then I can get my car that I want. Then I can get my boat. You know, they finally get that one thing that they've been dreaming of for a long time. And they don't enjoy life until they get it. Then they finally get it and it leaves them empty. You know, that's one reason why I think that so many Americans are workaholics. Gotta work, gotta get the stuff. Then I'll be happy. Then I'll be able to start enjoying life. You know, the truth is, as long as you see happiness in that way, it's going to elude you. It's going to escape you. It's going to slip through your fingers. Even if you have everything you've always wanted, it's still not going to be enough. And it's not going to be what you need. Here's what Jesus said in Luke 12:15. He says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Look, if you think you need just one more dollar in the bank to be satisfied, you're never going to be satisfied. You have to learn contentment in all circumstances. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be passive and not be ambitious about anything. We're going to look at the difference between what contentment and passivity looks like. You know, contentment is not passive. Contentment is a very active thing. And, you know, you're pursuing God's commands to exercise dominion. If you do that, you're going to be satisfied with the good gifts and the providence that God has already given to you. You know, some people think, "Oh, I can only be happy if I just had a child." But Mark 10 tells us that you're only going to enjoy your wife and your children and your house and your lands the most is when you have given up all of those things to the Lord and you no longer selfishly try to relate to them. In fact, when you relate to all of those things as things to be managed for the Lord instead as a steward, the Lord will in turn give those same things back to you when you are satisfied in Him. Now, verse 9 goes on to say that enjoying life is all about your attitude and your planning. Your attitude and your planning. It says, "Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes," or as other translations say, "as you see to be best." In other words, your words, your attitude, your planning can make all the difference in the world when it comes to enjoying life. We can't just let life happen to us. And I think so many of us do this. We're just passive. We're passive. Things exercise dominion over us, and we don't take dominion over things. We need to take a good, hard look at how what the best use of our time is and our energy. And we need to look at all the resources and the privileges that we have and then begin to make plans accordingly to be able to accomplish those things. Let me give you a couple of examples. How many of us come home after a hard day's work and we haven't the slightest plan of what we're going to do when we get home? You don't have to raise your hand. I'll raise mine. Yeah. We don't know what we're going to do until we sit down on the sofa and we see the remote and say, "Well, let's just see what's on TV." And we start scrolling on Netflix and we don't know what's on the TV, and whatever's on the TV just hits us. We let it hit us. That's a very passive way to enjoy life, and it doesn't help us to get the most out of life. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with watching TV per se, but we need to plan out what exactly we are doing when we sit down in that planned block of TV time. This certainly counts for Facebook and Instagram as well. That's what Solomon is saying here. Our attitude makes all the difference on how much we can enjoy life. We do the same thing with food. We walk into the kitchen without any thinking or planning of what we're going to eat sometimes. We just happen to snack on whatever happens to look good in the moment. There's no planning. There's no intentionality about what we're doing. And this verse shows us that our hearts should guide our eyes to the enjoyment of life. And based on what our eyes see, we need to make a judgment about what is best for us. See, it's all about your attitude, and it's all about your plan. Now, Solomon doesn't want to be misunderstood in saying that any impulses of our hearts or any plans or anything that we see to be right are going to bring enjoyment. But he says this as a check. Verse 9, he checks us. He says, "But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." See, it's when our hearts and our plans conform to God's law, that's when the real enjoyment comes. It's when what looks best to us conforms to God's law. That's when the real enjoyment comes. Beauty is indeed in the eye of the beholder when the eye of the beholder is conformed to God's law. That's what Solomon's saying here. And here's how Psalm 37:4 puts it. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." You'll see the order there. Delight yourself in the Lord, then he will give you the desires of your heart. So when your heart's desires and your plans have been lined up with God's word, he says, "Yes, I'm going to give to you. I'm going to pour out blessings upon you. I'm going to pour out blessings into your life, and I will fulfill the desires of your heart." See, that's the key. That's the key. And Solomon says, look, you can enjoy life right now, and it doesn't matter how bad things are. You can start to enjoy life right now. Amen? God wants us to enjoy our lives. Amen? Amen. So how do we do that? What are the steps? We're going to go through these fairly quickly. He says in verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 11, he says, first, remove vexation from your heart. Remove vexation from your heart. Now, the Hebrew word for vexation is basically trying to resist something that can't be resisted, trying to push against something that can't be pushed. And I think this is a major stumbling block to enjoying life. And we tend to get frustrated and angry and bitter and resentful over things that we cannot change. It can't be resisted. We fail to be able to take providence as it comes and just roll with the punches. And this is the fruit of trying to take God's providence into our own hands. See, God runs things. Amen? It's easy to say, right? God runs things. And he has his providence over us. But we're constantly trying to take it from him and put it in our own hands. And that ends up becoming a burden that we were never meant to carry on our own. So as long as you're trying to do what God alone can do, like, for example, changing the heart of your husband or your wife, you know, as long as we try to do that, we're not going to be able to enjoy our spouse as much as God wants us to. You know, some people get angry because they can't change the secular humanism running rampant in America today. They shake their fists and they get so mad at the White House, and they get mad at Congress, and they get mad at those judges. And they get so outraged and they get so frustrated and vexed in their hearts. You know, other people get vexed and bitter because they can't change the way their boss acts. And their boss is so incompetent. He's an idiot in their minds. And they say, if I only had his job, things in this company would be so much better. Things would be so much different. And other people get bitter for being mistreated. But let me tell you something. Even though other people abuse you, and even though you can't change the way other people think and the way they act, here's something that you can change. You can change the way you let them control your spirit. Amen? Stop letting those things change your attitude. Only you can let other people and circumstances make you bitter and angry. So refuse to let your heart be controlled by the evil that is out there. Solomon says, remove vexation from your heart. I mean, it's not going to do you any good anyway, right? I don't know why it is we get so vexed. Why do we do that? You know, in fact, one of the things someone shared with me when I would get constantly frustrated is to put some of these things down on paper. And as you go through some of these frustrations, put them into one of two columns. You know, the left-hand column, you put the things that is your responsibility and you can control. And in the right-hand column are all the things that are God's responsibility. And a few years ago, I tried this, and the craziest thing I found is that most of the things that I'm vexed over are the things that I can't do a single thing about. In fact, it's not my responsibility to do anything about them. They're God's responsibility. But those are the things we tend to get so stressed out and vexed about. You know, so Solomon tells us, get rid of that vexation. You focus on what you got to do. Focus on the realm and the area of dominion that God has given you. And don't worry about the other things. Instead, pray about them. Pray about them. And you know what's interesting, too? The same people who are vexed about so-and-so not doing what they're supposed to do, they're the ones that aren't doing what they're supposed to do. And they're spending all their time focusing on somebody else. So remove vexation from your heart. All right, that's the first step. The next step in enjoying life is to pursue righteousness. To pursue righteousness. Chapter 11, verse 10 goes on to say, and put away pain from your body. Or I like the King James. It says to put away evil from thy flesh. Ironically, many Christians think the exact opposite of this. They think, just like unbelievers, that God gave them the law just to make them miserable. No, that God is a cosmic killjoy and that he's a wet blanket on all our fun. And the only reason he has given us these laws is so that we can be unhappy in our lives. That's so not true. No. And we have that in our minds. And then we think, well, once in a while, I got to be happy and do something that's enjoyable. So I'm going to go ahead and sin. That's enjoyable. And God's telling, son, daughter, you don't realize that that's exactly the direction that leads to your lack of joy and your lack of happiness. You know, it's like a train trying to get off the track so that it can be happy, so that it can be free. No. God says that that is the way of bondage, and all it leads to in the long term is being stuck in the mud. No, God has made the perfect tracks of his law as a perfect design for us in order for us to have the most freedom that we can have and the most power and the most speed and velocity in our lives. And when we neglect the law of God, it's not to our enjoyment. It might be in the short term, but in the long term, it is not to our enjoyment. It's to our hurt. And all we experience in the long run is pain and suffering. Now, I know some of y'all out there only seem to learn things the hard way. I get it. You know, some of y'all don't listen to instructions. Y'all disregard God's law and you end up with much pain and suffering in your lives. Look, this message today, don't disregard it. Don't learn this the hard way. Don't disregard God's law and let the pain and suffering teach you. Look, it's a very effective teacher. Amen. You know, letting hardships and your disobedience to the law, letting those negative sanctions, negative covenantal sanctions hit you. It's very effective to someone who loves the Lord and is in covenant with him. It's effective, but it's unnecessary. You don't have to go through that. Don't do that. Heed God's instructions now before you run your life off the tracks of God's law. Don't disregard these valuable instructions, because if you do, you're really going to be robbed of joy in God in the long run. Be determined to pursue righteousness. All right, the third step to enjoying life in the Lord is to remember that happiness is not dependent upon how spry and healthy we are physically in our bodies. You know, it's really a change in the inner man. It's a change in our inner attitudes, and it's a change inside of us, the change in the way we think, and it has nothing to do with our outward circumstances. You know, enjoying life is not only for the young. Amen. And I think it's especially in America where we idolize youth. This is so important because Solomon says, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Now, this idea that enjoying life is only for the young is such a trap for Christians. because, you know, I've seen where women really begin to feel badly about themselves when, they get their bulges and their wrinkles and their gray hair and their varicose veins. And of course, men feel bad about themselves when they start to go bald or when they can't keep up with their teenage kids anymore or when they can't play basketball as vigorously as the young bucks can. Look, I feel your pain. When I ran cross country last year at CCA, I began to feel bad when I couldn't keep up with the students. And I'm not even that old. See, we're so focused in our culture on physical vitality and physical beauty that when we finally lose those things with age, which is a guarantee, we also lose the enjoyment of life. Solomon says, forget all that stuff. No, enjoying life is found when the inner man has an attitude change. That is the key. It's change in the inner man. Then he jumps from calling youth vanity to saying old age is vanity as well, when it's lusted after for the purpose of giving our lives fulfillment. In chapter 12, verses 2 through 7, I'm not going to read it. You can read this on your own today. This is a striking piece of poetry. It's a description of how the body begins to deteriorate with age. He uses very poetic language to talk about sight loss, to talk about hearing loss, taste loss, losing your teeth, and ultimately losing all of your strength. And his point again is if you don't start enjoying life when you're young, it's not going to magically happen when you're old. And if you don't at least start at old age to enjoy life, it's not going to happen before what he calls the silver cord snapping in verse 6. And that's basically a poetic reference to death. Chapter 11, verse 8 says that a man should live many years and rejoice in them all. And I think that is the purpose for your life, to enjoy God and to enjoy his good gifts all the days of your life. And then he ends with a principle that is repeated all throughout Ecclesiastes. And this is the key to this whole book. He says this, remember also your Creator. Remember also your Creator. He tells the youth to remember their Creator. And he tells the older people to remember their Creator right now. And that's when it's when we live all of our lives before the face of God, Coram Deo, that life begins to take on meaning and we really begin to enjoy it. See, so the simple principle is that when we pursue happiness for the sake of itself, happiness will always run from us. It's always going to run from us. When we seek happiness as being the end in itself, it eludes us. It's constantly running away from us, slipping through our fingers, darting this way and that, frustrating us. But when we instead pursue God as an end in himself, then God adds all those things back to us instead of them running away. See, happiness is a byproduct of our lives. It's not the goal. It's a byproduct, not the goal. In Mark 10, Jesus said that it is only after we have given up everything that we have in an offering to the Lord, our wives, our children, our lands, our houses, all of those things, it's only then that God will give us those same things back to us, not one-fold, not two-fold, but what? 100-fold. Isn't that wonderful news? And the great news is that we'll be able to enjoy them 100 times more than we did before. Amen? And he says that when we put ourselves last, God puts us first. Now, Solomon, during much of his life, was putting himself first. But Jesus says that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So what he was doing was that he was selfishly trying to approach life by putting himself first. And he constantly found himself coming up short, walking away dissatisfied. And as Solomon was putting himself first, God was putting him last covenantally. He was putting him last providentially because God does not tolerate or approve of idols. He doesn't tolerate or approve of idols. He destroys idols. He destroys these idols and causes all the glory to go to himself instead. And so by the end of Solomon's life, Solomon finally learned the lesson of putting God first and putting himself last. And God said, good, you've learned. You've learned how to enjoy life. Now I'm going to make you first. So let me just sum this up. Musicians, you can come forward. Don't be like Solomon was before he returned to the Lord. Never, ever forget. Every person in this room, no matter your age, no matter your situation, no matter what circumstances are going on in your life, never forget that God wants you to enjoy your life. Amen? Look, the devil is going to try to make you think that God is some grumpy old curmudgeon and doesn't want you to enjoy life at all. That's not true. That's not true. No, God wants you to enjoy life to the fullest. And the catechism question that the Westminster begins with says it so clearly, so clearly. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So as God's people, let us do just that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much that, Lord, You are so good to us. Lord, You have given us these wonderful commands to enjoy our lives, to rejoice in all the things You've given us. Most of all, to rejoice that in You, that we have a covenantal relationship with You. Father, You are no tyrannical taskmaster, but You are a gentle, loving Father who wants the very best for His children. So, Father, help us to lean into Your commandments, lean into Your law, not back away, not repel. Lord, help us to delight ourselves in Your law. Delight ourselves in You. And Father, You promised to give us the desires of our hearts. Father, help us to take dominion over all of the things You've called us to instead of these things taking dominion over us. Lord, help us to be proactive and intentional about our lives so that we can truly savor all of the flavor that You've given us in our lives. Help us to do that today and the rest of our lives. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you.